In the little Old Testament book of Ruth, we have seen some powerful and practical truth to guide our lives. We've learned that God wants us to rest in Him, that He's got everything under control. We learned that He has grace available for every need. But one of the greatest things we learn from the book of Ruth is some great doctrines. Not here stated as doctrinal propositions, but illustrated in a beautiful way. Particularly the great transaction we know as the doctrine of redemption. The book of Ruth is a beautiful drama, an object lesson of the great doctrine of redemption. That transaction that occurred the moment we met Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. There are two women in this book who are poverty stricken. They've returned to the land of Israel from Moab. Their property has been sold. The money evidently is gone. In all likelihood, they were even considering the possibility of selling themselves into slavery, for they had no other way to keep body and soul together. And there wasn't anything they could do to deliver themselves. They were helpless and they were hopeless. God had made a provision for people like this in the law of Moses, the provision known as the law of the kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew word for him is the goel, a law by which these two women, were one kinsman redeemer to be found, they could be saved from their plight. The property which was sold could be repurchased. Naomi could be provided for the rest of her life. The kinsman redeemer would marry Ruth, and she would be provided for. And their first son would be an heir to Elimelech's land through Mahlon. And Ruth and Naomi needed a kinsman redeemer. In their pathetic and pitiful position, they needed a goel. And these two women are a perfect picture of the condition of the human race tonight. Because we are hopelessly lost in sin. And there isn't anything we can do to deliver ourselves and help ourselves. Our future in and of ourselves is helpless and hopeless. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. David told us that when we were formed in our mother's womb, we had a sinful nature. He said that he was conceived in sin and iniquity. Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 1 and Titus chapter 3 that we live our lifetime. We pass our lifetime in sin, living according to the lusts of our flesh and of our minds. To the Romans he said, in this state, this fleshly state, there's not one single thing we can do to please God. Even all of our works are not enough, he says, because it is not a works of righteousness which we have done. Salvation is not of works, lest we should boast. We're hopeless servants of sin. Jesus said, if we commit sins, we're the slave of sin. In Romans chapter 6, Paul calls us the servants of sin. Most people resent that. They think they're free to do as they please. God says we're not free at all. We're bond slaves. We're servants of sin. We need to be redeemed from our bondage, delivered from it, released from its hold on us, and only Jesus Christ can redeem us. And we see in the story of Ruth a beautiful picture of our kinsman redeemer. We're actually going to take three Sunday nights to conclude this book on the fourth chapter of Ruth. We're going to find in this chapter an illustration of the fitness of our redeemer. We'll talk about that tonight. Lord willing, next Lord's Day we'll talk about the feebleness of the relative, the other possible redeemer, his incapability and unwillingness to do the job. We'll see whom he represents in the illustration of our plight. In our concluding message on Ruth, we're going to talk about the fruit of redemption. Let's talk about the redeemer tonight. Not just anybody could be a goel. There were certain qualifications he had to meet. For one thing, he had to be a kinsman, a near relative. He had to be a blood relative, one of the family. Secondly, he had to be capable of redeeming. He had to have the price to pay. Not everybody did. A person might be a near kinsman, but not have the price. He may not be wealthy enough to buy the land. He's incapable of redeeming. Our kinsman redeemer has the price to pay. But he has to be willing. Some kinsman redeemers might be a near kinsman and capable, but not willing. Ours is all three. Let's look at these three tonight. We'll see them represented in Boaz, and then we'll see them represented in the Lord Jesus. The first qualification was that he had to be a blood relative. Did Boaz qualify? In chapter 2 and verse 1 we read, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's." He was a kinsman of Naomi's husband. In chapter 2 and verse 20 we read, "And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord who hath not withheld his kindness to the living and to the dead. For Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin to us, one of our next kinsmen." In chapter 3 and verse 2 we read, "And now it is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast?" He was one of their near kinsmen. He qualified. He met the condition. Now when God established this law of the kinsman redeemer, he laid emphasis upon that first part of it. He had to be a kinsman redeemer. I'm not exactly sure why God laid that down. Maybe it was because he felt that a kinsman would be more prone to redeem a person from their slavery and their bondage. Blood is thicker than water, the old saying goes, and it's true. A mother will give herself for her children. Even brothers who can't get along with each other will fight to death with each other for the other's benefit when someone opposes them. And maybe the Lord knew also that there would be less chance of a selfish motivation entering in if only a kinsman were permitted to accomplish the redemption. Now I know that some relatives have taken advantage of each other. Maybe some of you say, "Well, that isn't the case at all. You know, I've got an uncle who's raked me over the coals. He borrowed money from me, hasn't paid me back, and takes advantage of me everywhere I turn." Well, that may be true, but generally speaking, there would be less possibility of being taken advantage of if the kinsman or if the redeemer were a near kinsman. Well, how does this affect our redeemer? What's that have to do with us? That story starts all the way back in the beginning of the Bible. When God created Adam, he made him a living soul. But he housed that soul in a house, a body made of flesh and blood. When Adam sinned, he became a slave of sin. He acquired a sin nature, and he passed that sin nature on to his children, and they became sinners, and they passed that nature on to their children. Until the whole human race, being sinful by nature and committing acts of sin, became enslaved to sin. The whole human race needs to be redeemed. We need a kinsman to redeem us. Now the question is, how can God, who is an eternal spirit, redeem the human race made of flesh and blood from its bondage to sin? How can God provide redemption for flesh and blood men? I'll tell you how. We quoted the passage this morning. It's in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," there we are, "he also himself likewise," that's God, "took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." How is God going to provide a redemption for our sins that we might be reconciled to him in all his holiness and righteousness? He's going to do it by partaking of the same. He's going to become a man. And Philippians chapter 2 describes what we call that humiliation. I don't know of a better word for it. When the infinite, holy, righteous, eternal God of the universe, becomes a man, you can't call that anything but a humiliation. And it's graphically described in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, where we read, "Who being in the form of God," we're talking about Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, "he was equal to God," he was God in essence, "but he thought not his equality to God to be something to grasp after." That's what that term robbery means. God didn't steal anything from anybody. "But he didn't consider his equality with the Father to be something to be grasped at. But he made himself of no reputation." Literally, he emptied himself of the independent right to use his divine attributes. He emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. In the likeness of men. There he is. But that's not all. "Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the shameful death of the cross." He became a man so he could redeem us. That was the only reason he became a man. So that he could be our kinsman. He could partake of the same flesh and blood of which we are made and substitute for us. He became a man. But how is a holy God going to become a man without becoming a sinful man? That's the question that has baffled men. But God had it all figured out in eternity past. If his son were conceived in a normal fashion, then he would partake of his parents' sin. And his death would be no more valuable than our death. He couldn't become our substitute because he would have to die for his own sins. But God had that all figured out. He planted the seed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, of a woman who had never had relations with a man. And it accomplished something amazing. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. He uses such carefully chosen language, so technically accurate, when he says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh." Notice that little term, that little phrase, please, "in the likeness of sinful flesh." Yes, Jesus had real flesh. He was a man, just like you and me. He was a human being. He was completely man, and yet he escaped the sin of Adam's race. He was only in the likeness, not in the true fashion, but only like sinful flesh. He was our kinsman, yet without sin. This is the truth of John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word." The subject of John 1 is God. And in verse 14 we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God became flesh. That's the whole truth and doctrine that's illustrated in the book of Ruth. We had to have somebody to redeem us, so God had to become a man, become like us. "No man hath seen God at any time," John says in verse 18. "But the only begotten Son, who is now in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him." The Son has revealed the Father to us. He is God in flesh. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, in verse 29. We need a Redeemer. God's the only one who can pay the infinite debt of our sin. He had to become a man. And that's what the incarnation is all about. And on that first Christmas day, God became our kinsman. The eternal God of the universe took on himself the form of a man and was made in the likeness, similarity of sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful, but he looked just like us. He was a man. All right, so he's our kinsman. Is he capable of paying the price that needs to be paid for our redemption? The Old Testament law of the kinsman redeemer never forced a man to do what he wasn't able to do. He had to have the material wherewithal to pay the price. Boaz was qualified to be Ruth and Naomi's redeemer. Back in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1 again, we read, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth. He had the price to pay." Now there was a nearer kinsman than Boaz. We're going to talk about him in more detail next week, but in chapter 4 and verse 6, he said, "I cannot redeem it, lest I mar my own inheritance." I cannot redeem it. He wasn't capable. He wasn't able to do the job. How about our Redeemer? Can he pay the price that's necessary for our redemption from an eternal debt of sin? How bad is our position? How much did he have to pay? What was the price for our redemption? Well, the Bible says we're sinners. We're already spiritually dead. And if we die in our spiritually dead condition, we experience what we might call eternal death. We're doomed to eternal separation from God. The principle runs through the Scripture. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, we learn that the unbelieving shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire. And this is, God says, this is the second death. Our plight as sinners is eternal death. That's a high price to pay. And in order for Jesus Christ to redeem us from our bondage to sin and eternal death, then something of eternal value has to be given. Something eternal has to be paid. The only thing eternal is the life of God Himself. God must die for our sins. That's the only thing of equivalent value. Is Jesus God? Does He qualify to be our Redeemer? Does He have the price to pay? Can He, the Son of God, pay an infinite debt of our sins? Well, if He can't, He's the greatest liar and blasphemer who ever walked the face of the earth. Some months ago, we gave a message on Sunday morning called "Did Jesus Claim to Be God?" And I'm not going to preach that message again, but there are a few important passages we can't overlook, like John chapter 10, verse 27, where Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." How can Jesus give to us eternal life? Because He is eternal. He is God the Son, who has existed from all eternity. And in the very next verse, John 10:30, He says, "I and my Father are one." And the Jews got the point. They picked up stones to stone Him. And He said, "Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" And they said, "We don't stone you for a good work, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." He claimed to be God. He had the price to pay. He was infinite. He was eternal. He could pay for an eternal debt of sin, and an infinite debt of sin accrued by the whole human race. When Philip said in John 14, "Lord, show us the Father," Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." I am the embodiment of the Godhead. When you have seen me, you have seen God. The only begotten Son, He hath declared Him, revealed Him. To be our kinsman, He had to be a man. To have the price to pay, He had to be God. He met both qualifications. He was fully man and He was fully God. He was the God-man. Please don't ask me to explain that. I don't understand it. But it is what the Scripture teaches. That was the qualification for the Redeemer. And the qualifications were met in the person of Jesus Christ. But there was something else involved in His capability to be our Redeemer. The kinsman Redeemer also had to be free. You see, if he was a pauper in bondage himself, he wouldn't have the money to buy the property and provide for the, the wife. He could not provide redemption. And if our Redeemer were in the same bondage we were in, he could not provide redemption for us. We're in bondage to sin. He must escape that bondage to sin. We've talked about it already. He did it through the virgin birth, but the fact remains. If he were born in sin or ever committed an act of sin, he would not be qualified to be our Redeemer. Did he sin? He entered into a debate on that subject one day at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 8. The Jews were standing there arguing with him about his person and his mission and his power, and he said to them, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? Name one." And they couldn't. Their mouths were closed. There was not one sin they could point to. "In him was no sin," John said categorically in 1 John 3:5. In 1 Peter chapter 1 or chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter tells us that he did no sin. Turn to that passage, will you? There's a few things I'd like to show you in Peter. 1 Peter 2:22. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." That's why he could bear our sin. Verse 24. "In his own body on the tree." The only way you could pay for our sin is if he didn't have any sin to pay for of his own. If he had sin, then he'd have to die for his sin. He couldn't die for ours. He might have even been the God-man, but if he had sin, he was not qualified to be our Redeemer. But he did no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. "Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree." The costly price that Jesus paid for our redemption was his own life. Peter tells us about it in chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, "For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold," that wouldn't be much of a price to pay, silver and gold. The world looks on it as of great value, but it's not nearly as valuable as what Jesus paid. No. Verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Don't be ashamed of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the means of our eternal deliverance from the bondage of sin. Jesus was capable of paying the price, and he paid it. But there was one more qualification. A kinsman might be just that, a kinsman, a near relative. He might have the money to pay, but he had to be willing. He didn't have to do it if he didn't want to. Of course, particularly in the case of the law of the levirate marriage, the widow could spit in his face. That wasn't too pleasant. But nevertheless, he didn't have to. If he was willing to bear the reproach, he didn't have to marry her. He didn't have to be a redeemer to her in that sense. Was Boaz willing? You bet your boots he was. He was more than willing. He was eager. He loved Ruth. He wanted to marry her. He didn't waste a minute. When dawn came after that night on the threshing floor, he went from the threshing floor to the city gate. The city gate was the place to go to transact business. It's kind of like the county courthouse in our day and age. The retired men of the city called the elders. They didn't sit around playing dominoes either at the park. They sat there for a reason, because they were men of great wisdom, and they were looked up to and respected as men of wisdom. They were the elders of the city. They officiated at important gatherings. They were looked to for advice. They made judgment. They act as witnesses in official transactions. And so Boaz went to the gate of the city, and he called the witnesses, the elders of the city, together. And in a few minutes' time, he had the other kinsman there, and he presented to him the whole situation and said, "Do you want a redeemer?" And the other kinsman said, "No, I can't do it. I'm not capable of doing it." We read in verse 9 that Boaz said to the elders, I'm back in Ruth 4, verse 9. He said to the elders and to all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses this day. I am willing to marry Ruth, to provide for Naomi, to purchase this land, and to give it to my first son, who will be Elimelech's heir, and carry on his name and inheritance. I am willing. And it was an eternity past that God the Son expressed his willingness to secure our eternal redemption. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, calls him the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. If you still have your finger in 1 Peter, by any possibility, right after that verse about being redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, we read in 1 Peter 1:20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Yes, it was an eternity past when God foresaw the need for a plan of redemption that God the Son volunteered and said, I will redeem. I will redeem them. I will pay the price of their redemption. And so he said to his disciples in Matthew 20 and verse 28, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, it wasn't easy. He didn't look forward to it. He wrestled with it in the garden, and agony filled his soul as he anticipated the awful experience of bearing the debt and guilt and penalty and condemnation of the sins of the world. But beyond the agony, he saw the joy. The joy of providing a redemption. The joy of fellowshipping with the redeemed ones throughout the ages of eternity. The joy of victory over sin and the defeat of Satan, God's antagonist. And so for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He willingly volunteered to be our Redeemer. And he did it willingly. No man taketh my life from me, he said. I lay down my own life, and I have power to take it again. And so when the time came as he hung on that cross, he bowed his head and voluntarily released his spirit. He willingly became our Redeemer. Had he called the hosts of heaven to his aid, they would have come at a moment's notice. But he hung there and bore that agony and that shame for us. Why did he do it? What did he have to gain? That's not the question. There was nothing for him to gain. There was everything to lose. All he gained was us. And that's a pretty poor gain. When I look at myself, I don't know how you feel about yourself. But he didn't really get very much in the bargain. It wasn't what he was getting that interested him. It was what he had to give. You see, he loved us. And love isn't interested in what it gets. It's only interested in what it can give. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And for the love he had to us, the Son himself gave his own life for our redemption. Love gives. We need to learn that lesson too, between husband and wife. Dr. Mark Lee, the president of Simpson College, was one of the speakers last week at Biola at the Tory conference. And he shared with us how that in the early years of his marriage, he and his wife were having no end of difficulties. And there were times when he even thought about relinquishing his ministry, and his marriage was in such problem. He went into his study one day and said, God, teach me the meaning of love. And he pored over the scriptures. He was in there for hours, and God began to show him that It's giving. For years he'd been saying to his wife, if you love me, you will fill in the blank. Lots of us men have said that, haven't we? If you love me, you will. Me, you see. Concerned about getting. That's selfishness. That's not love. God's kind of love. God's kind of love says, I love you. How can I serve you? How can I minister to you? How can I make life easier for you? What can I do to make your existence more enjoyable? What can I do for you? Would God we Christian husbands could get that through our minds and hearts and souls. So we live our lives for our own pleasures and our own comforts and our own well-being. When we have God's kind of love we give, we're not interested in what we get. Love gives. Boaz was interested in giving. He had nothing to gain through this experience. The Lord Jesus gave for our salvation. In Boaz's case, it was an unworthy Moabitess. In Christ's case, it's an unworthy bunch like us. But he gave his life for our redemption. Willingly. It was the greatest transaction of all human history. When God the Father laid on his Son the guilt and condemnation of our sin, that we might be delivered from our bondage to sin and its eternal penalty. And it's a great transaction the day we recognize what he did and see ourselves as needy sinners whose only hope of eternity is to put our trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And God appropriates to our lives all the benefits that Jesus purchased when he died on that cross in our place and for our sins. And when we put our trust in him, he forgives us and redeems us and secures us as his own for all eternity. Have you put your trust in him? Have you made that great transaction? Have you been born into the family of God by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Have you trusted your Redeemer? Let's pray.